Theologian Bruce Larson recounts a rather interesting incident that happened at a Bible conference that was actually held in a Presbyterian church out in Omaha, Nebraska. And since Presbyterians are not really known for shouting out amen or praise the Lord in worship services, someone came up with another idea by which they could express their joy. So as each person came into the auditorium before the service, they were given a helium-filled balloon, and they were instructed that whenever they felt joy in their heart, to just go ahead and release that balloon as sort of an expression of their hearts. So as the service went on, at random times, these balloons would ascend to the ceiling. But at the end of the service, there was about a third of the people who did not release their balloon. Apparently, this third of people either did not have joy, or they were very reluctant to express their joy. Now, I'll stop here and just insert, in case you're wondering, in case you're worried if we're ever going to try something like that here. Okay, you don't need to worry, all right? Number one, because it's kind of corny. And number two, I'm afraid some of you would probably try to suck the helium out of the balloon in order to sound like a chipmunk when you sing. So we're not going to do that. But if you had been at that particular service, at that particular Bible conference, maybe you would have released your balloon out of joy. Or perhaps you would have joined in with that other third of people who held on to their balloon, reluctant to express your silent joy. But whatever the case, there's another time in all of our lives that we are, in a sense, reluctant to release our balloon of joy. And that time is a time of trials. If we're honest here this morning, we can really struggle during those times, can't we? During those times, we are clutching on to our balloon of joy, as it were, finding no pleasure, no joy at all during the turbulent times. We just want to get through them. But as we're going to see this morning in John chapter 14, Jesus wants us to experience joy as we go through trials. But the question is why? What could possibly be the reasons for why we can and should have joy amid troubling times? Well, Jesus is going to tell us in his farewell discourse by telling his disciples that they should have joy amid the turbulent times that they were about to face. You'll recall the context. It's Thursday night of the Passion Week. Jesus is with his 11 remaining disciples in the upper room in Jerusalem. You remember the false disciple, the false believer, Judas Iscariot, has already left the room in order to launch the arrest of Jesus, which of course would lead to his death on the next day. Once Judas has left the room, Jesus announced to the remaining 11 that I'm going to be leaving you physically soon. He would be leaving them in two ways, you'll remember. One, temporarily, he would be leaving them for a short time between his death and resurrection. And then he would physically be leaving them for the rest of their lives from the ascension onward. And again, this news greatly troubled the disciples because they knew that their world was about to be an upheaval. A world that was going to be completely turned upside down for them. And so you remember, Jesus' objective at this point in the farewell discourse is to give them words of comfort and encouragement, which is really amazing when you think about it, because here is Jesus. He is on the verge of experiencing the greatest physical and spiritual pain he would ever know, and yet he was concerned about the comfort of his disciples. He focused on equipping them for the trials they were about to encounter. You'll remember he prepared them by reassuring them of his love for them, by giving them some final instructions by giving them some sweeping promises. Most of our time here in John 14 has been consumed with looking at those numerous promises that Jesus gave. You remember he promised that he was leaving in order to prepare for them a home in heaven, that he would return to take them back there. He also promised that they would carry on his works after he left and would actually even do greater works than he did during his ministry. And you remember those greater works referred to the work of evangelism. They would do more, as it were, for the conversion of souls than Jesus did during his brief ministry. Further still, Jesus promised that he would answer their prayers. He promised that he would send the Holy Spirit to indwell them. And then as we looked at last week in John 14, 18 through 24, Jesus piled on several more promises on top of the ones that he had given, promises that reassured the disciples that he would not leave them as orphans. But instead, he promised that his relationship with them was forever secure. He promised that he would be physically present with them again shortly after his resurrection. And he promised that he would still be present with them even after his ascension, in a spiritual sense, he'd be present. He promised that they would have his resurrection life. He promised that they would know who he really is, the Son of God, equal with the Father, in union with the Father, in union with them. And he promised that they would experience his love and the Father's love if they obeyed his commandments. Then he also said, accompanying these greater experiences of his love, he said the disciples would have further revelations of him. You remember from last week, Jesus basically said, when you obey me out of love, I will disclose more of myself to you. And finally, Jesus promised the disciples that he and the Father would indwell them, that is, make their home within them, again, if they loved and obeyed him. And you remember from last week, Jesus gave this litany of promises to his disciples to just basically say one thing to them: it's going to be okay. It's going to be ultimately okay. Our relationship is secure. So you don't need to fret. You don't need to fear as you are about to go in the most turbulent times of your life. In fact, as we will see at the end of John 14, Jesus actually expected his disciples to experience joy during troubling times. As we'll see here in a couple weeks in John 14, 28, Jesus said to the disciples, "You heard me say to you, I'm going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced. You would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father." So in this section, Jesus emphasizes his departure and its consequences to the disciples. But rather than talking about these consequences in sorrowful terms, he talks about them as blessings. He says to the disciples, "You're so worried about this coming trial of my physical departure from you that you're just beside yourself. You are troubled. But you need to understand, my departure is actually a reason for your rejoicing. Amid your coming trials, there are going to be great blessings, blessings that are reasons for you to rejoice." And the wonderful news for us today, believers, is those reasons are the same for us today as well. As we read what Jesus actually said to the disciples, see if you can identify the three main reasons why we can and should have joy in troubling times. Please follow along as we begin reading in John 14, 25. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Starting today and for the next couple weeks, we're going to consider three reasons why we can and should have joy in troubling times. Here's why. Number one, because Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit to teach and remind us. We see this in verses 25 and 26. Second, Jesus has given us his peace, verse 27. And third, Jesus has returned to the Father, verses 28 through 31. Today, we're just going to examine the first reason which Jesus gives, again, in verses 25 and 26. That first reason is this: we can have joy in troubling times because Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit to teach and remind us. So that's a sermon in a sentence. Let's go ahead and unpack that a little bit more by considering more closely two things that Jesus mentions. First, the Holy Spirit teaches us. Verse 25, Jesus continues to say to the disciples, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you." Of course, Jesus had spoken many things to the disciples. He taught them many truths, both publicly and privately, truths that countered the lies of false teachers like the Pharisees and Sadducees, and truths that were ultimately from the Father, as he just mentioned. If you look back at verse 24, just one verse back from our text, Jesus said, "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the words that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me." So when Jesus says in verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you," he's referring back to the Father's words. That is the message that the Father wanted the Son to deliver. And therefore, as we considered last week, to reject Jesus' message is to ultimately reject God the Father, and vice versa. To receive Jesus' message is to ultimately receive God the Father. So all of Jesus' teaching is the Father's message, based on the Father's authority. And that includes what Jesus says in this particular discourse, which is what these things are specifically referring to. Jesus spoke them, he said, while I am still with you. Another phrase that just indicates Jesus' time here of being with the disciples, physically present with them, is about to end. And so you see again, Jesus is repeating this reality to them. And he keeps doing that because he wanted to make sure they understood. But let's understand, that's not the only reason why he kept repeating the fact that he was leaving. He kept repeating the fact that he was leaving because he wanted them to also understand with his leaving, the Spirit would come. And again, Jesus had to keep repeating this because it's evident that the disciples weren't understanding it. They had a lot more growing to do. Jesus had revealed many marvelous, remarkable things to them, but they had only partially understood his teaching, only partially understood what his ministry was all about, which really, when you think about it, is quite amazing. Here are these men who had the absolute best teacher that ever was. For 3 years, they were in the best seminary. Anyone could go to the School of Christ. For 3 years, they had the best on-the-field ministry experience you could possibly have, and they had the best example you could ever emulate in Christ. And yet, they still weren't getting it. But if the truth be known, we probably wouldn't have either. If the truth be known, we probably would have been as dull and slow to learn as they were. So there was a ton that they still did not grasp. And frankly, at this particular point in time, it really wouldn't have mattered. It would have been pointless for Jesus to tell them much more. And the reason for that is because there were some other events that needed to take place before things would start to click. First of all, Jesus' death had to occur. And then after that, his resurrection that vindicated his claims needed to occur. Then Jesus needed to appear to the disciples after his resurrection to reassure them. Then he needed to give them the Great Commission. Then he needed to ascend back to the Father. And then finally, the Holy Spirit had to come on the day of Pentecost. The disciples didn't understand a lot. But fortunately for them, the Lord was patient with them, just as he is with us. And because he was committed to them actually learning who he really is, he had a plan in place. It was a plan that would shore up their ignorance, that would give them understanding. The events that I just mentioned, and especially the coming of the Holy Spirit, would enlighten them. We've got to understand, when the Spirit came, there was just an absolute explosion of understanding. But the point is, the disciples needed the Holy Spirit to teach them. So what he's basically saying in our text to them is, you'll have the truth. The Spirit will come and he will fill in the blanks of your understanding. And really, when we put all of this together, what we see is teaching, the teaching of the whole Trinity involved. Jesus is saying to the disciples, God the Father sent you the truth. You've already had the truth, but then he sent me, his son, to be your teacher. And now that I'm going back to the Father, we, the Son and the Father, will send the Spirit. So Jesus was leaving the disciples, but he saw to it that they would not go on in their ignorance. He ensured that they would know the truth concerning him and that they would grow in that truth, which would set them free. This is what Jesus is essentially saying in verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. The disciples needed to be taught. They were confused about many things up to Jesus' death. Later, Jesus will say in John 16, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. In other words, I want to teach you more, but you simply cannot handle more. So as Jesus will say later in John 16, 7, it is actually better for me to go now, to leave you now, and let the Holy Spirit teach you later. That will actually be to your advantage. You have heard me to this point, but you're not understanding what I am saying. All you've heard is that I'm leaving. And you are so fixated on that reality, I'm leaving, that you can't hear anything else that I'm teaching. But because I love you, I'm going to make sure that you still are taught about me. I want to send another Comforter, another Helper, another Counselor. And he will teach you what I have taught you, and then some, even more. Again, you'll recall from a few weeks ago when we were in John 14, verse 16, Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit as another Helper. And real quick, in way of review, you'll remember the Greek word for another means another of the same kind. And so the Holy Spirit is a divine person who takes the place of another divine person, Jesus. So if you'll remember, we said the Spirit, in a sense, is another Jesus. Now, by that, we do not mean that he is another Jesus in his person. I hope we understand, all of us understand, that God the Spirit and God the Son are two distinct persons within the Godhead. But there's a sense in which the Spirit is another Jesus when it comes to the work he does. He's another Jesus in terms of carrying out the ministry of Christ now. We know since Pentecost, the Spirit empowers Christians to do the gospel works of Jesus in the world now. And part of what the Spirit does is he continues the teaching ministry of Jesus. Here we are 2,000 years later, and the Spirit is still continuing that ministry. So there's a sense in which we could say the Spirit is the perfect substitute teacher for Jesus. He is another helper. You'll also remember the word helper is the Greek word paraclete, which simply means to call alongside. The Holy Spirit is called alongside to defend, to help, to support believers. And once at our side, the word paraclete also carries the meaning of he calls from alongside. That is to say, the Spirit teaches us more about Christ. The Spirit strengthens us, comforts us, encourages us, exhorts us to keep following Christ and keep doing his works in the world. So, Jesus is the first helper. The Holy Spirit is another helper. And this is whom Jesus promised in our text the Father would send in his name to teach the disciples all things. Now, as we've paused before with the phrase, in my name, we need to do so again. Because whenever we see that phrase, in Jesus' name, it's very tempting for us just to kind of glaze over it and move on. But it's a very significant phrase. Here it indicates that the Father sent the Spirit in response to the Son's request. Remember back to verse 16, Jesus said to the disciples, I will ask the Father on your behalf for another helper. So the Father answered his Son's prayer. But let's also understand, when it says here the Father sent the Spirit in Jesus' name, it indicates that the Spirit wasn't just Jesus' substitute. He wasn't just that. He was more than that. He was also Jesus' emissary, just as Jesus was the Father's emissary. Which is to say, when the Spirit of God came at Pentecost in Jesus' name, he came with Jesus' authority. The Spirit was sent as, you could say, the official representative on behalf of Jesus to act on his behalf. The Spirit was sent to do what? To make the person, the character, the will and purposes of Jesus real to his people. Later in his discourse, in John 15:26, Jesus will give a further detail about the sending of the Spirit. In that verse there, Jesus states, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, whom proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. So here we learn that the Father is not the only one who sends the Spirit, but Jesus, the Son, also sends the Spirit and does so, as the text says, from the Father. Now let's understand, this network of sending relationships is very important for us to see because it clearly teaches Trinitarian theology. It teaches on the Trinity. Now, in our day, I think many of us Bible believers hear that and we just kind of yawn because we're just so used to hearing about the Trinity. But let me say, it is a big deal. It is a huge deal. Because you cannot get the gospel right and you cannot be saved if you don't rightly understand the Trinity. And these sending passages and Christ's farewell discourse bolster this critical teaching on the triunity of God. What does Jesus teach? He teaches, for one, that the Father is never sent. Instead, the Father is the sender in all cases. He sent the Spirit and he sent his Son. On the flip side, the Spirit is never the sender. He is always the one who is sent, sent by both the Father and the Son. But when we come to Jesus, the Son of God, he is both sender and the one who is sent. He was sent by the Father, and along with the Father sent the Spirit, and of course he also sent his disciples. And teaching the disciples all things was part of the Spirit's ministry that he was sent to do. All things, in verse 26, refers to all the disciples would need to know concerning the person and work of Jesus. Now, let me ask you, did that actually happen? Was that accomplished? Did the Spirit do that? Did he teach the disciples everything they needed to know? What's the answer to that? Yes, absolutely. Well, how do we know he did that? We know because we can look at the New Testament. Once the Holy Spirit came, he inwardly interpreted the words and the deeds of Jesus to the apostles. The Spirit worked in their minds to, the text tells us, remind them about what Jesus said and what Jesus did. And then the Spirit gave them insight into its meaning, which, of course, eventually was actually written down in what we have come to know as the New Testament Scriptures. And apparently, this teaching by the Spirit started happening immediately upon his coming at Pentecost. We know this because we can look at Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. You remember earlier, before Christ was crucified, Peter was ignorant. You remember he protested when Jesus announced that he was going to be crucified. He said, "Far be it, Lord, that such a thing would happen to you." But then after the Spirit came upon him at Pentecost, Peter preached that very day with great understanding. He understood that Christ's crucifixion was all part of God's eternal, foreordained, redemptive plan. And so Peter went from saying, "Jesus, you can never be crucified," to preaching on the day of Pentecost, "Christ had to be crucified. It was all part of God's eternal plan." So what happened? Why did Peter now understand? He understood because the Spirit of God taught him, as well as the other apostles, and eventually guided them to write down what they learned. They recorded what Jesus said. They recorded what Jesus did. And then they explained it all and drew conclusions. That being said, it is not correct then to see the Gospels and the other writings in the New Testament as merely biography of Jesus. Some people think, particularly the Gospels, as only biography of Jesus, but it's more than just biography. It is biography with interpretation attached. And what we have to understand is that biography and interpretation is all from the Spirit of God. So when Jesus said, "The Holy Spirit will teach you all things," of course, he was primarily referring to the apostles. They were the authoritative spokesmen for God's word. They were to remember God's word. They were to record God's word. And yet, I hope we understand, the apostles were not taught everything that there is to learn about Jesus from the Holy Spirit. And yet the Spirit revealed all the truth that the apostles needed to know concerning Jesus, everything that they needed to record in the New Testament. And yet, all this being said, we should not think that this phrase, "He will teach you all things," only applies to the apostles. No, we also need the Spirit to teach us. Of course, before becoming believers, we needed the Holy Spirit to reveal the truth of Christ to us. What was our condition before regeneration? Left to ourselves, we were in a horrible place. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were ignorant. We were darkened, the Scripture says, in our understanding, in our mind, incapable of knowing spiritual truth. Paul speaks about us in our unconverted state when he says the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. In Romans, Paul also says, before salvation, no one understands God. No one seeks for God. So even though we may have always been learning different things as unbelievers, we were never able to come to the knowledge of the truth concerning God. It was not until the Spirit of God miraculously regenerated us, gave us spiritual new birth, that we were able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So the point is we needed the Spirit to teach us the truth concerning Christ before salvation. But let me also say, we also need the Spirit to keep teaching us the truth from the Scriptures even after we are saved. He needs to keep teaching us the Scriptures in our sanctification. Remember from a couple of weeks ago, one of the ways that Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit was the Spirit of truth. And so let me just say again, the Spirit of God and the Word of God always go together. They are never in conflict. They never contradict one another. So when I say the Spirit must continue to teach us as believers, I don't mean that he teaches us some extra biblical esoteric revelation. That is what many charismatic Christians out there today claim. But no, the Spirit teaches us, listen, he teaches us all things as revealed in Holy Scripture. At the end of verse 26, you'll notice there, Jesus qualifies what the Spirit would teach the apostles. He said, the Holy Spirit will teach you all things that I have said to you. So the Spirit was going to teach the apostles the same message that Jesus had given to them. And of course, the same holds true for us today. The Spirit only teaches in accordance with God's word. On this verse, John Calvin comments, by this single word, we may refute all the inventions which Satan has brought into the church from the beginning under the pretense of the Spirit. A spirit that introduces any doctrine or invention apart from the gospel is a deceiving spirit and not the Spirit of Christ. So, let's understand, the Holy Spirit does not grant us special revelation that is beyond the Bible. Instead, he is the interpreter of Scripture to faithful students of the Scripture. That's his ministry. Really, what we're talking about here is the doctrine of illumination. What's that? Well, it's the doctrine that teaches the Holy Spirit illuminates, that is, he sheds light on the truth of Scripture to help believers better understand God's word. This is basically what the psalmist was saying when he prayed, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Apostle Paul wrote about this illuminating teaching work of the Spirit when he said this to the Corinthian Christians. As it is written, what no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. There's a lot that can be said about that passage, but I just want to pluck out this one part, and that's simply this, that it reminds us that apprehension of God's word is a spiritual matter. It is not just an intellectual pursuit that anyone can do. It's a spiritual matter. And therefore, we must pray for the Spirit to help us understand God's word and then apply God's word. which of course requires us to humble ourselves, requires us to pray for God's help. Along these lines, 19th century theologian J.C. Ryle writes this: "Our Lord knows the ignorance and forgetfulness of our nature in spiritual things. He graciously declares that when he leaves the world, his people shall have a teacher in remembrance. Are we sensible of spiritual ignorance? Do we feel that at best we know in part and see in part?" Just to pause here, to paraphrase what Ryle is saying here, he's basically saying, are we humble enough to admit that we don't know everything? Do we desire, he continues, to understand more clearly the doctrines of the gospel? If we do, that's good. And if we do, then what do we need to do? Well, then let us pray daily for the help of the teaching spirit. It is his office to illuminate the soul, to open the eyes of the understanding, and to guide us into all truth. He can make dark places light and rough places smooth. So, brethren, understand this morning, the Holy Spirit can perform a wonderful work, ministry in you. What can he do? He can help you understand the meaning of God's holy word. He is your inward resident truth teacher. So as J.C. Ryle exhorts us here, let us daily pray for the Spirit to do his work of illumination. Brethren, let me exhort you here. Every time you sit down to read God's word, study God's word, meditate on it, memorize it, be sure to pray, Holy Spirit, illuminate this passage for me. Shed light on it. Help me to see what I have never seen before. Teach me more about who Christ is. Help me to see more of his beauty. That's a good prayer to pray. I would even encourage you before you come into this room to be under the preaching of God's word. And even now, as you are sitting there under the preaching of God's word, it would be good for you to pray, Lord, as your word is declared, illuminate my heart and soul that I might better understand the gospel. Beloved, that's a good prayer. That is a prayer that the Spirit of God is sure to answer. So pray it. And let me also encourage you to pray that prayer for others as well. Pray for the Spirit to open the eyes of understanding for that lost person you keep sharing the gospel with. Moms and dads, keep praying that the Spirit would illuminate the scriptures that you teach to your children. Sunday school teachers, keep praying that the Spirit of God would illuminate the scriptures to your students. These are all good prayers to pray. Well, we've got to move on quickly here. Next, we see related to the Spirit's role of the church's teacher, the Spirit is also the church's reminder. The Holy Spirit reminds us of what we have been taught. After Jesus promises the Holy Spirit will teach you all things, he went on to give this additional promise: the Spirit will also bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now, let's understand primarily what Jesus is referring to here is in that latter promise is a promise of divine inspiration for the apostles. Again, let's understand when the disciples were following Jesus about the countryside during his ministry, as they would hear him teach, you know, they did not have a tape recording of some kind. They certainly didn't have smartphones that they could pull out and push record for everything he ever said. And yet, Jesus promised them here that the Holy Spirit would perfectly remind them about everything he said. And not only that, the Spirit would also give them perfect understanding of Jesus' teaching and Jesus' person. And again, in time, the apostles took this understanding that the Spirit imparted to them and to their close associates, and they recorded this divine truth in what we know to be the infallible, inspired, and errant New Testament. And really, when you think about it, John the Apostle was actually experiencing that reality as he penned the words in verse 26. Now think about this for a moment. How in the world does an 80 or an 85-year-old man, which John was at this point, how does he remember precisely what Jesus said verbatim? Do any of you have a hard time remembering what you said yesterday or what someone said to you yesterday? John is now 80, 85 years old. How could this older man accurately write out these very lengthy, intricate discourses that Jesus gave? How could he do it? Well, he could do it because the Holy Spirit reminded him. It's because of what Jesus promised some 50 or so years before. The Spirit perfectly reminded him and the other apostles. Additionally, let's also understand that the Spirit not only reminded the disciples and not only taught them the meaning of what Jesus said, but there is a sense in which the Spirit also revealed to them some new aspects of truth. Truth, which we could say was only found in seed form in Jesus' teaching. Again, Jesus said, "The Holy Spirit will teach you all things." All things, which included even those things which Jesus did not elaborate on very much. The point that I'm trying to get to is simply this. These men, scripture writers, did not come up with, make up the wording of the Old Testament and the New Testament on their own. The Holy Spirit inspired, listen, he inspired the very words of Scripture. And not just the thoughts of the scripture writers. In the original autographs, the scripture writers got every single word correct, just as the Spirit of God wanted. Peter describes this process of inspiration in 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, where he writes, "But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." This reality is why Paul declared all Scripture, or you could say every word of Scripture, is inspired of God, is God-breathed. It's from God himself. Jesus even went so far as to say, Scripture is inspired down to the very letters within words, and even little parts of each letter, little projections from the letters. He said, "Till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." So, brethren, we can be very confident that the Bible is the very Word of God. And the more we read it, the more we study it, the more we will be convinced of that reality. No collection of sinful men could have ever dreamed up and devised the Bible. It is a supernatural book, the very book of God, inspired of God. Thankfully, the Spirit of God will bring it to our remembrance when we need it the most. But let me say this. With Jesus' promise here, this doesn't mean that we can just go on autopilot, on cruise control, and say, well, he'll bring it to mind. No, the Spirit doesn't remind us about scriptures that we've never heard through his preached word, never have read or studied for ourselves. And so it is essential for us to daily be in the Word. And it is essential for us to obey the Lord by regularly being under the Word when it is preached. We need to store up the Word of God in our hearts like precious treasure. And then we need to regularly pray for the Spirit to bring to mind those things which we have previously learned from the Scriptures. We need to pray this because the fact of the matter is we are all forgetful creatures. And so just as we need to pray for the Spirit to illuminate the Scriptures for us, we need to moment by moment pray for the Spirit of God to remind us of the Scriptures. Why? So we can apply the Scriptures in every situation moment by moment. And let me say, we need to pray this especially during times of trouble, during trials. Again, let's remember, Jesus is giving this promise of the Spirit, reminding them in light of the coming trials that they were about to face. And likewise, we need to pray for the Spirit to remind us of the Scriptures during our trials. Why? So that we can respond to those trials in an appropriate way, in a scriptural way, in a God-glorifying way. Again, to quote J.C. Ryle, he writes on this score, "Do we find our memory of spiritual things defective? Do we complain that though we read and hear God's word, we seem to lose it as fast as we gain it? Let us pray daily for the help of the Holy Ghost. He can bring things to our remembrance. He can make us remember old things and new. He can keep in our minds the whole system of truth and duty and make us ready for every good word and work." I like what Ryle says here. He says, do you ever find your memory failing you when it comes to remembering God's word? Well, he says, if you do, pray about that. Ask the Spirit of God to bring back to mind Scriptures so then you can rightly apply it. Now, along these lines, along this theme of remembering God's word, let's also realize that the Spirit reminds us of old doctrine and old practice, not new doctrine and new practice. Now, I'm not talking about legitimate changes in methodology on certain things. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about how truth never changes. And the practice of righteousness versus the practice of unrighteousness, that never changes. So the Spirit of truth never reminds us of a new doctrine, of a new practice that is outside of Scripture. We sang earlier this morning, the Scriptures are what? They are ancient words, long preserved for what purpose? For our present walk in this world, changing me and changing you. And so we must be careful not to chase after every window of doctrine, embrace every new practice that is outside of Scripture. Instead, we've got to keep studying the Scripture and keep asking the Spirit to remind us of the good old doctrine once for all delivered to the saints. And further still, we should ask the Holy Spirit to use us as His instrument to remind others about the Scripture. You know, this is one of the main jobs of a minister of the gospel. One of his main jobs, necessary jobs, is to be purposely redundant. Amen. Purposely keep reminding a church about the old truths over and over and over again. Why? Because we are prone to forget the old truth. And we tend to fail in rightly applying the truth. And yet, let me say, this is not just the job of pastors. This is the job of all believers. We all need to be used by the Spirit of God to remind one another about the ancient words. And let me also say, it's our job as the church to remind the world, the lost, about the ancient words. Because when we fail to do that, when we fail to remind one another in the church and remind the world outside the church, when we fail to do that, we will sink into spiritually dull times, into times of backsliding, times when we ourselves will forget God's word and therefore we will not even attempt to remind others about it. And when this happens, whether it happens to us individually, whether it happens to our own family, or whether it happens in our own local church, or whether it happens more broadly to the church in America, we got to do something about it. Well, what must we do? We must pray. We must pray that the Lord would revive us and reform us, which is really a prayer that the Spirit would simply come and remind us of the scriptures we already know so that we will once again practice them. That's what a prayer for revival is. And this is a prayer that we need to pray every day of our lives as believers, both in the good times as well as the hard times. In fact, I will say especially during the hard, troubling times, because those are the times that we are tempted most to question God's word and to doubt God himself. But we must not do that. As Jesus exhorts us in our text, we must not do it because God's word, it is God's word along with the Spirit's ministry, that is what will pull us through. That is what will comfort us and give us the joy and peace that we long for in our trials. Jesus is teaching us we can have joy in troubling times. Why? Because he sent the Holy Spirit to teach us and to remind us. Let's pray.